Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text from the first reading, Isaiah relates how he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and this was the result. I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." This is our text. It happened in the year King Uzziah died. That was around 739 BC. The year that King Uzziah died might not mean much to you, but it meant something to Isaiah the prophet. They'd had 52 years of peace and prosperity under King Uzziah. He'd been an effective administrator. He was a good military leader, so his death meant political uncertainty, it meant social instability. And at the same time that Uzziah died, the greatest foreign threat, the kingdom of Assyria, was flexing more and more muscle in the north. You could hear the worry in people's voices. You could see the tension in their faces. The king, the one in whom they hoped and trusted, the king who had ruled them for 52 years, the king was dead. Now what? Trust not in rulers. They are but mortal. Earthborn they are and soon decay. Earthly rulers come and go. It's true. And yet it feels like a really big deal to those under their rule. For our part, we make much of the presidency, and though it's not 52 years, only every 4 years, it's a big deal. But acting like the next election is the end of the world is making way too much of it. Christ's coming again. Not the 2024 election is the end of the world. Until then, don't let the news and the anxiety own you. Live the life God has given you. Live the life that God has given you in the place where he has put you. Like you, Isaiah was in church. Amid that turmoil, that instability, Isaiah was in church. He went to the temple because he was a priest. He had a job to do in the sanctuary. He might have been thinking about the kingship, thinking about that turmoil as he went through his routines of work. That day, he saw more than he ever expected. That day, his heart and mind and thoughts were turned from the concerns of this life to something far greater. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. One moment Isaiah was participating in the regular temple liturgy, "Blessed are you, O Lord," and the next moment the veil was pulled back. It's as if you hear the liturgist say, "Glory to God on high," and suddenly you see the fullness of that glory. Time stood still. The walls exploded outward. He was staring into the Holy of Holies. Where the Ark of the Covenant should be, that most holy temple furnishing, he saw an exalted throne. And on the throne, not Uzziah, not Ahaz, not Jotham, not a king of Assyria or an Egyptian pharaoh, not a United States president, on the heavenly throne, he saw the Lord God. The Lord God alone, the true King and ultimate ruler. And Isaiah would never forget what he had seen. It was emblazoned on his eyes and mind. He falls prostrate on the threshold of the temple. Can you imagine the terror that he had, seeing what no man dares to see? Seeing God himself, sticking his head into the glory cloud, God's Shekinah presence, trying to comprehend the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Just boom! What exactly does God look like seated there on the throne? Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. Words fail. It's too personal, too awesome, too all-encompassing to report. And when we press Isaiah to tell us more, when we say, just give us a glimpse, he simply tells us how immense God's robe is. Even the hem of God's glory is more than we can handle. But he does see more. He becomes conscious of other creatures, other beings around the throne. Above the Lord stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He saw the seraphim standing guard around God's throne, those fiery angels. And in response to his holiness, they're all wings and all voice, perfectly ready for praise and service. If only we were ready to praise and serve God like that. And notice their humility. Even they hesitate to look directly into the face of God because they cover their faces. And they modestly hide their bodies with their wings. They know what is sacred and they know what is holy. And it fills them with praise. Do we know what is sacred and what is holy? We live in a day and age, it seems, when nothing is sacred or holy any longer. Why we human beings are so bold that we don't even blink at seeing things that are shameful or at revealing our bodies to the eyes of the world. For Isaiah, it's sensory overload. He sees the glorious throne. He hears the majestic singing, "Holy, holy, holy," echoing between the seraphim as they delight together in the glory of God. He feels the quake as he lies on the threshold, for the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who calls, and the house was filled with smoke. He smells the incense, which hovers like a cloud around him. For a moment, Isaiah has forgotten himself. For a moment, it's just the fullness of this God and the glory that surrounds him. He has seen the holy, holy, holy one of Israel, the thrice holy. You can't express it any better than that. God's presence fills the heavens and the earth. Who's really ruling? Who is on the throne? Who will reign as king? There's no question. The Lord alone rules heaven and earth. Amen. And that's when Isaiah becomes suddenly, brutally aware of himself. It's like that moment you forget where you are and what you're doing and you're not even thinking about yourself, and suddenly you come back to reality and you recognize who you are and where you are. The majesty and the holiness of God reveals just how unholy and unclean he is. There's nothing like being in the presence of God to help us know and see ourselves rightly. Isaiah comes face to face with the truth about himself. He doesn't call down woe on others. He doesn't speak about how terrible everyone else is. He looks at himself and says, "Woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's not the greatness of God and his smallness that crushes Isaiah. It's the holiness of God and the uncleanness of his life and the uncleanness of his people and the fact that he has seen the King. In the brightness of God's glory, his own filth has become that much more obvious. What exactly does Isaiah confess? He confesses an uncleanness of the lips. He confesses that his lips do not belong to God. They are not owned by God. They don't continually pour forth praise like the seraphim. And in that way, his lips are simply an expression of his life. If the lips don't belong to God, then the heart doesn't belong to God either. Nor does the will belong to him. Because whatever God possesses is clean like he is, but that which sin possesses is unclean. Sin stands condemned in the presence of God. What is the uncleanness of our lips? What have we said? Or not only said, but what have we messaged, texted, and emailed? Have we let our emotions rule over us? Have we let our feelings be the king? Have we enthroned them rather than the Lord in our hearts? Have we mocked others or been sarcastic and rude? Have we tried to exalt or defend or justify ourselves with our words? You know it, I'm sure, from experience. Some of the greatest damage that we can do to our relationships is through our words. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, between sisters and brothers and friends and neighbors and co-workers. Unclean lips. If you have a relationship that is strained, then consider first what your lips have done. Woe is me. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. That must have been a terrifying moment. The smoke clears, and Isaiah sees this servant of God. He's so hopeless, he doesn't even plead for mercy. He doesn't make a great vow to God. He probably just curls up in the fetal position. And this servant of God has taken something from the altar, a holy fire. And he flies straight at you, nearer and nearer. He presses it to your lips. Does it burn? But he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." The holy, holy, holy God and the unclean Isaiah with lips that need to be cleansed. But Isaiah is not consumed, and neither are you. God doesn't reveal himself to destroy us, but to redeem and rule us. Our lives, our hearts, and our lips. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I am here today to announce that same thing to you. Coming from the altar of Christ's cross to the altar here in our church, the gift that takes your guilt away, the gift, his sacrifice, that has atoned for your sin, the one who died but lives again, the Holy One, not to consume or condemn you, but to forgive you. Here is the grace of God for sinners. Here is more than the purification of our lips. Here is the purification of our lives. And yes, forgiveness can be a wrenching, searing experience, a freeing experience, especially when God takes away the iniquity and sin in which we've lived for years. Today is the day, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Today is the day to turn from your sin and to receive that forgiveness and to start anew with your lips. For if, Isaiah, if we are ever to serve God with clean lips, then he is the one who must cleanse us. He is the one who must purify us by the fire of his own love. Isaiah, your sins are forgiven. Isaiah, you have fellowship with the holy God. Isaiah, you are clean. What was it about the burning coal that dealt with the condition of Isaiah's heart? What is it about the bread and wine that touches our lips and does the same for us? It's not just the coal. It's not just the bread and the wine that does it, but the words themselves. Behold, your sin is forgiven. Your guilt is atoned for, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. It is these words, along with the bodily eating and drinking, that are the main thing in the sacrament. So here we come today. Here we bow our knee. Here we repent of our lips and our arrogance and our pride and our mistrust and our anxiety. Here we veil our faces and we cover our bodies and we sing with the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy." And here the holy fire of Christ's holy body and holy blood, the Holy One of Israel, cleanses us of our sin and makes us holy. And we hear the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Why not you? Cleansed, forgiven, with nothing to hide, having seen the Lord. "Behold, O Lord, here I am. Send me," says Isaiah. We may not be much, but we offer ourselves. Make us your servants, O Lord. Use us, O King, in your kingdom. Take our lips and make them yours, that they would sing your praise. Let the vision of you that we've had here today make an impression on us and leave its mark. For you, dear brother, dear sister, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous, marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy from the holy, holy, holy God himself. In his name, amen. Amen.